golfers, and I have a special love for Ryan. Ryan and I got to know each other maybe, 4 years ago or something? Something like that. And he was still college. He was, like, studying engineering. And we both had a passion to reach the homeless people in downtown Corvallis. So we would meet downtown and bring hot cocoa to homeless people and pray over them and share the gospel with them. And those were good times. And now he's all grown up, married. And so he's going to bring the word. Let's pray for Ryan right now. Lord God, thank you so much for Ryan. And thank you, Lord, for just a church that we allow the young people to be raised up and use their giftings, Lord, for your glory. Would you bless him? Would you encourage him, Lord? Use him for your glory and for your sake, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for Ryan. We just pray encouragement over him and power over him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Scott. Morning, church. So it's kind of funny timing that I get to be preaching this morning. Pastor Chad was scheduled, and I was scheduled for a couple weeks from now. But he's, some of you might not know, he's the baseball chaplain. So he's in Omaha with them. I'm sure it's a really exciting time. I think he even made it on the news as they were like walking off the bus. So pretty cool experience. But yeah, Rob sent me a text, and maybe asked me in person, I can't remember, and asked, do you want to preach this week? And I said, okay, I'll do it. So I'm thrilled to be up here. This church has been such a blessing in my life. I'll get into a bit of my story in a minute, but man, it's just such a privilege to be here. Funny timing preaching this week too. My grandparents on both sides are here this morning, Marty and Sherry and Ed and Hildred, and they came for my brother's graduation, but they were able to make it for this too. So just the Lord is so good. But just a bit about me. Scott shared a little bit. I'm on staff with Real Life part-time as their administrative director. So I've been there for about 2.5 years. I'm married to Issa, who many of you might know better than me. She leads worship up here often at Calvary, and she's also on staff with Real Life as the worship director. I also work part-time as a structural engineer. I studied civil engineering at OSU, and I work for my dad, who's been really gracious to let me be part-time and also do ministry, and just awesome on Father's Day to have him here, and so thankful for all the ways he's blessed me in my life and just the influence that he's been. So yeah, pretty special. I grew up in Salem in a Christian home. And man, God was very real in my life at a young age. I remember just times, either if it was like Sunday Bible studies with the family or times in prayer where I really felt like the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I couldn't have recognized it as that at that time. It was just, was what it was. But later on in my life, I realized looking back like, oh man, that was the Holy Spirit that I knew at a young age. So it just was really blessed to grow up in a Christian home. But in kind of getting into middle school and starting to grow up, I started to slip away from my faith. And it wasn't really a conscious action. It just, God became kind of less and less of a priority. I stopped praying. And it was just kind of a slow slide into more and more of a worldly mindset, worldly lifestyle. In high school, I would have considered myself a Christian, and I would go to church occasionally, but God was not an active part of my life. He really kind of slipped to the periphery of what was going on, and you know, my focus was understandably on girls, on future career, a lot of philosophical questions that I was wrestling with, like what's the purpose of existence? Why am I here? What am I made for? I was really wrestling with that, and it kind of ate me up a lot in high school because I was so hungry to find purpose and meaning in this world, but I just didn't seem like I could stumble across it, and didn't really think of me to pursue God for that. It just, I don't know, wasn't a desire, I guess, at the time. But the winter of my junior year, kind of a funny side story here, I stumbled across a Dungeons & Dragons podcast. So it was a group of voice actors that play Dungeons & Dragons, and they're great storytellers, and so it was this really captivating experience. I basically spent my whole winter break, all my free time, just listening to this Dungeons & Dragons podcast, and it was, you know, felt very meaningful, purposeful for me to kind of engage in this great story, but, you know, obviously it was something that it wasn't bearing any fruit in my life. And around that time, or right after it, well, just for a bit of context, my dad was really a great influence in my life of witnessing to Jesus, witnessing to Christ. like even through this time, I remember he would both like his character would just show God's love to me, but also he would show me like videos or Christian content from some different ministries across the globe that were either involved in healing ministries or just preaching the gospel in Africa and other countries. And so I knew he was kind of witnessing to Jesus, but I just wasn't really interested in it. And then for some reason, one day I asked him what pastors he listens to. And he listed off about four names, and one of them stood out to me. So I got on YouTube and started listening to this pastor, and God just opened my heart to understand the gospel for the first time. All of a sudden, all these kind of bits and pieces that I knew from Sunday school or from my parents growing up, it just all clicked, and it's like I could see it clear for the first time who Jesus was and how he wanted me to live. So yeah, I don't know. There's a big part of those sermons from that pastor were a lot of testimonies of physical healing, and I thought, man, if God's really healing today, like we can pray for people and God can supernaturally intervene in space and time and bring about physical healing, man, how could I not at least consider serving a God like that? If not, you know, how could I not love him with my whole life? And also the Christian ethic, I think, really stood out to me of I finally understood the way that God wanted us to live, to be lovers like God is, you know, perfect lovers in the way that God is, and how the way that most of us live in the world, and certainly the way that the world lives, is not what God has designed us to be, you know, to be selfish, self-seeking, defensive, arrogant. I don't know, just so many things that is so natural and common in the world. It finally made sense, like, no, that's from sin. That's not how God wants us to live, but Jesus' way is right. So this you know, it changed my world to kind of finally have this revelation of, oh, I understand the gospel. I understand what Jesus wants from me. Coming into college, I got involved with Real Life. A friend brought me and invited me, and I was kind of hesitant my first term, but by winter, I was locked in, coming to a small group every week. I ended up becoming a small group leader in the following years, and that was just the best part of my college experience, was to be around believers that were, or other people my age that were serious about Jesus, really wanted to follow him. So it's a privilege to be on staff now with Real Life and involved in the ministry and able to give back that way. So that's a bit about me. To transition, we've been studying the Holy Spirit here at Calvary. How many of you have really appreciated Pastor Rob's teachings? I know I have. That's been, man, just great to meditate on the person of the Holy Spirit and how he empowers us to live godly lives and gives us gifts. Today, we're going to look at something a little bit different. I want us to look at two characters from the Old Testament, King Saul and King David, and consider how their lives can instruct us on what godly living looks like. You know, in some ways it might be like, why would we go to the Old Testament? Isn't it full of strange stories and a mean, wrathful God? Well, there are hard stories in the Old Testament for sure, but I think there's much to be gleaned as well. Two passages that maybe speak to this are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, commenting on some specific stories, writes about how the judgment that fell on Israel was for... I can't remember the right word. It happened to them basically as an example, but it was written down for our instruction, right? There's something that when we consider the Old Testament and how God has moved in history, there's something that benefits us as believers today. And also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes about how all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in training in godliness, that the man of God may be... I can't remember now. I'm getting nervous up here. I'm losing the scriptures. But anyways, the point being that, you know, all scripture is God-breathed. This certainly applies to the Old Testament. There's benefit for us as believers today. So I think that's, you know, something we could just consider and dwell upon as we get into the passages. So just introducing Saul and David a little bit. These are the nation of Israel's first two kings. They reigned around the 11th to 10th century BC. And Israel at this time has lived in the promised land that God gave to them under the time of the judges. And this was a period where there's no king over Israel, but God would raise up leaders over at different times who would kind of give governance over the people of Israel and deliver them from their enemies. And unfortunately, this period of time did not go well, even though it was God's design for the season. The concluding statement on this book is that in those days, there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you read the book of Judges, you see how horrible the sin got for these people. Without a leader, without God's direction, they all went their own ways and did some pretty nasty stuff. So coming out of this, their enemies are afflicting them. The people demand a king to be like the other nations, even though God said, I was supposed to be the king over Israel. Everyone was supposed to honor me as the king and follow me. They didn't, so they ask for a human king, and God grants them their wish. And so he sends the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul, who will become the first king. Saul and David, who David will succeed Saul, have a lot in common. They were both chosen by the Lord, anointed by the prophet Samuel. They both became king at around 30 years old and reigned for about 40 years. And significant for our study today, both were spirit-empowered and anointed. So spirit-anointedness is really the mark of God's Messiah in the Old Testament. It points out the one who God's going to raise up to lead Israel and to deliver them. We see God putting his spirit upon the judges in the book of Judges, empowering them to deliver Israel. It happens to several characters. And Jesus is ultimately anointed right as the Messiah, the ultimate Savior who delivers God's people from the power of darkness, from sin. John recognizes Jesus, or God basically tells John that he's going to know who Jesus is by the one whom the Spirit descends upon and remains. So this, it kind of, you know, when we come to look at Saul and David, these are going to be the people that God is raising up to be the leaders to deliver Israel and also to be an example of what godly living looks like. So the question for today's teaching is, how do these men handle the Spirit's anointing? How do they handle the Spirit's anointing? And it's cool, this being Father's Day as well. You know, this message is for any believer, but I think specifically for fathers, right? God has chosen you, has raised you up to be the head of your household, to be a leader, to be filled and anointed with the Spirit, and to put that into good practice. So, you know, it's God's willing and he's willing and able to help us lead. He's willing and able to strengthen us in the things that he calls us to, but we have to ask him. We have to ask for that power and that ability. So that's the question for today. Will you rely on the Lord? You know, not just for fathers, for all believers, but I do think there's a particular application that we could make there. So I'm just going to pray over the text. You can turn your Bibles as I'm praying to 1 Samuel chapter 13. But Lord, I just ask that, and I ask you'd be here with us this morning, Lord, that you'd open our hearts, our ears, Lord, to understand your words, God. Know that what's written down here is for our instruction, God. It's for us to know how to live godly, to live in your ways, and to seek you, Lord. So, yeah, just as we would see Jesus in this and understand your words, in Jesus' name, amen. So the background here, I've hit on a lot of it, but Samuel was Israel's last judge. He's anointed Saul to be the first king. And a couple other details about Saul. He's chosen by God. I think I might have hit on that. He's taller than any other Israelite. So he really looks the part as the king man. Like, if anybody should be king, it's that guy. And he has some kind of genuine conversion experience. I read in chapter 10, verse 9, that God gives him another heart. And the Spirit rushes upon him or anoints him in verse 10. I can't remember what language is used there, but he's clearly spirit anointed, and he's had some kind of change of heart that's enabled him to be king. On the surface, Saul is the man, right? Chosen by God. We have every reason to expect that he's going to bring a glorious reign to Israel. And he has early success too. In chapter 11, we read that he delivers an Israelite town from the Ammonites, one of Israel's enemies. So he has early success. He looks the part of the king. How is his story going to continue? Let's pick up in chapter 13, verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So Saul's son Jonathan defeats this garrison of Philistines. They have a small victory, and the Philistines retaliate with force. I think it says 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So Israel is in trouble. They messed with the wrong guy. Saul, in particular, is a leader. He is in trouble, right? He needs to do something quick to make a stand against this enemy. So picking up in the back half of verse 7, Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering to me here and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So the pressure of the moment gets to Saul, right? The people are fleeing. The Philistines are right there. Saul has to take charge and make a decision. It's noted here that Saul does not keep God's commandment. We don't know exactly what it was that God instructed Saul to do, but it appears or seems to be that Samuel had given him instructions to wait until he arrived to properly administer the sacrifices. So Saul tries to, when Samuel doesn't arrive in this time, Saul tries to win God's favor. God's got to be on our side if we're going to win, so let's just do the sacrifice now anyway. But this isn't what God was asking him to do, right? He wanted him to wait until Samuel arrived to properly administer it. And so it does seem that God was testing Saul to some degree. God can do anything he wants. He doesn't need to be pleased, right, by burnt offerings, by sacrifices in order to fight for Israel. It's his people. Of course he's going to fight for them. But it's about this covenantal trust. God is giving Saul an opportunity. Are you going to trust me, even if maybe things don't work out in the, you know, right in the timing that you're expecting? There's a kind of funny, like less consequential story than from my own life where this happened a year ago at the rehearsal dinner for my wedding. My dad was, we had arranged for him to say a blessing over the food before we started. But then at the actual, we arrived at the dinner a little bit late and the food was out and everybody was there hungry, ready to eat. And I think my dad had went to help his parents find their way around the house. And so talking with like different people there, was like, okay, the food's here. Like, we just need to start dinner. Like, you know, we can't wait. Not sure where my dad's at. And I felt the Lord say, like, just wait a minute. But I kind of like Saul here. I'm like, I got to make a decision. We got to do something. So I turned to Pastor Rob. I'm like, "Pastor Rob, would you pray for the meal?" And Rob's so gracious. He's like, "Oh, of course. I'll pray for the meal." So he prayed. And right when he finished praying, my dad walked around the corner. And God immediately brought this story to mind of like, oh man, like, my timing is perfect. Just wait. If you get that sense, just wait for me, right? And of course, this is a, like I said, low consequence event. I think it was okay that Rob prayed for the dinner, but it's about obedience. You know, the heart posture is still the same. So it was just a fun way that God kind of taught this to me. And man, this story has really stuck in my heart since that happened. In this story, Saul acts in his own wisdom, right? He forces the sacrifice rather than waiting for Samuel. God didn't need a sacrifice to be on the side of Israel, right? Like we already said, what he wanted was obedience, trust. This brought to mind something that's written twice in Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You know, a lot of us, if we're not seeking God for wisdom, if we're just acting in our own understanding, it's not going to lead us to the right path. We think it's right. It seems good. It's like the tree in the garden, right? It seems good. It looks good for wisdom, or I can't remember the exact language that's used there. But if it's not what God said, then its end leads in death. How does David contrast with this? Well, we find that David continually seeks the Lord for direction in difficult circumstances. In 1 Samuel 23, he's fighting the Philistines, or he hears that the Philistines, I think, are attacking the city of Keilah. And just in verse 1 here, he says, "Behold, the Philistines are..." Or now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." So God knows what he's doing, right? If he says go, go, it's going to be all right. He always knows what's best. Even if it's a difficult circumstance, he can pave a way. But I love how David, like, not just once, twice, even when those around him are telling him not to do this, right, in his own wisdom, it doesn't make sense, he inquires of the Lord. We don't know exactly what that was. Was it just prayer? Did he inquire through a priest? Doesn't say you're right, but we know as believers today, we have direct access to God. At any point, we can inquire of him, and he will direct us. Man, I feel like that's been just such a strong word God's given to me in my life of anything, if it's at work, if it's a family situation, anything, just ask me, right? Paul talks about how we should pray at all time or pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians. I feel like this is a great exhortation to what we're talking about here about, you know, not acting in our own wisdom, but just seeking the Lord constantly, asking for his direction. He's faithful to give it. There's 6 more instances recorded in 1 Samuel in 1 and 2 Samuel in David's life, where he inquires the Lord in this way. So this is a continual mark of how David leads. He seeks God's wisdom. He doesn't act rashly. Even one of these is, I love the story, there's specific battle tactics that God gives David for how to defeat the enemy, about kind of going around from behind them. And it's just cool. I think a lot of times we think, well, God's not, you know, we can kind of pray a general prayer of like, Lord, bless me, Lord, help me. But we don't think he's going to give a specific direction. I remember, couldn't tell the story, but Pastor Scott has a great story of how he had an engineering problem where God gave him like specific direction on how to solve it. And man, God is just so gracious to give us even specific direction in our lives when we ask him, but we have to ask. And I think that's James writes about, right? You do not have because you do not ask. Are we willing to ask in our lives? So big picture, constantly seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life. Even though Saul was anointed with the Spirit, he did not consult him or seek his guidance. Or really, in the issue there is he did not trust the guidance that God already gave him. There's another wisdom from Proverbs here, right? A lot of you know this, Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So it's always better to trust the Lord's way in your life. Always better. Yeah, talked about Paul again in 1 Thessalonians, right? Pray without ceasing. David is a beautiful model of this. We never want to turn off our spiritual ears to what God might be seeing. And I love a part of this too is it's not this controlling thing of like, I can never make my own decisions, but God just has to make them for me and I'm a robot. No, it's relationship with God, right? At the very least, even above and apart from the specific direction that, that David received. He had fellowship with God from this. You read in the Psalms and you just see how this rich, even in the Old Testament, this rich fellowship that David had with God. We can have that when we just ask God to be part of our daily lives. You can turn over to chapter 17. We're going to look at a second story here. So we touched on how as Spirit-filled Christians, we should not act rashly, leaning on our own understanding, but we should seek the Lord's wisdom. We're going to look at another distinction here between Saul and David, fear and faith. So many of you know this story, David and Goliath. We sang about it this morning. Kind of funny that Joseph had that on his heart. But just to summarize, Goliath is a giant from the Philistines, which are the enemies of Israel, and he challenges anyone from Israel to a 1v1 duel, each fighting on behalf of their armies. Goliath's weapon and armors are unfathomably heavy. He's just like a Hulk of a guy, like Ethan Palmer, maybe. No, I don't know if he's here. But nobody can stand up to him, right? He's gonna mess you up. If I tried to wrestle Ethan right now, it would not go well. Goliath is taunting Israel day by day. He says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." That's in verse 10. And after hearing Goliath's taunt, what is Saul's response? When Saul and all Israel hears these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So his response is fear. Why? Well, who wouldn't be afraid, right? This guy's massive. Like, that's a rational response. It's not like, you know, he's got some weird phobia. The guy's huge. He's going to get destroyed. Nobody can fight him. But they're seeing the situation with natural eyes, natural wisdom. David is only a teenager at this time, and he's not even in the army, right? Not a lot of you know the story. He comes up, like, bringing food for his older brothers. He's the youngest of seven or eight. Can't remember. But this is what he says in verse 32 when when he hears Goliath taunting and sees the situation. "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine," right? Little shrimp, scrawny David is going to do it. What does Saul say? "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." So again, this is the rational human response. It totally makes sense. Like, I'm with Saul here, right? But he's not looking with the Lord's eyes. This is how we see things so often, right? It's just looking at what we can understand, not through the eyes of faith. This is what David says in verses 36 through 37. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So, yeah, "go and the Lord be with you." Saul should be the one fighting here, right? He's the tallest man in Israel. He's the king. I mean, he probably doesn't have a chance, but if anyone does, it should be him, right? He should be fighting as the leader. But instead, he's going to let a teenager, a shrimp, go get crushed, right? Like, what a cowardly response. Just no guts at all. But David is seeing the situation through faith. What difference is a lion and Goliath when compared to the Lord? It doesn't matter who the enemy is, right? It doesn't matter how imposing, intimidating it is. If the Lord is on your side, then he's going to win the battle. So David's not even thinking about himself, right? He's just thinking about what God's going to do. Man, God's going to crush that guy. He's insulting God. This is what David says to Goliath in verses 45 through 47. "You come to me with a sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Skipped a bit of the verse there. In verse 47, "and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So David is looking through the eyes of faith here. He's confident in what the Lord is going to do. And that's our big picture takeaway, right? Is when we see things through the Lord's eyes, we don't have to fear. God overcomes our fear, right, by the faith that he gives us. And it's not merely like disregarding rational thoughts, rational concerns, right? Goliath is a really big guy. It's not like David's just ignoring that fact, but it's overcoming it through this relationship with the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of this verse in 1 John, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And the context there, he's talking about judgment, right? We don't have to be, if we're Christians, we don't have to be afraid of God's wrath because his love has filled our hearts. We know that we're accepted in him through Christ. But I think there's a general application here too of, man, when you're so filled with the love of God, when you can, you love him so much that you trust him and you know what he's going to do, man, fear doesn't have a place to stay. It's cast out. There's a couple years ago, I went with some of the real life team to Barcelona on a missions trip. Barcelona is a kind of international hub during the summer. And so there's a ministry there that they set up beach volleyball courts and just invite anybody on the beach to come play. A lot of groups will kind of, they already have their group that's playing, so they're not inviting in, you know, outsiders. But for us, the whole point is to bring in anybody that's walking along, you know, no matter what the skill level is. And then in between matches, we'll sit down with them and share the gospel. And it was really powerful to see how many, you know, here in America, I think a lot of people at least like know Jesus or know like John 3:16. But I remember sharing with like some Catholics there that had never heard John 3:16. I'm like, how do you not know this? And it was just really powerful to be able to be a witness to people that, you know, yeah, just have didn't really know the gospel. But particular story from that, at the end of the week, they had a volleyball tournament and we were kind of setting up in the morning, getting ready for it. And Alfredo, who was the lead there, asked me like, hey, do you want to share the gospel at this tournament? I'm like, yeah, I guess I will. Yeah, sure. But pretty nervous about it, you know, just went to the Lord in prayer, like, God, where do I go with this? And he brought to mind Proverbs 29:22. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Man, the fear of man, it just plagues our lives, right? The workplace, in our families, in the grocery mart, you know, like whatever it is, wherever we go, we're constantly afraid about what people think about us or like how we might mess up or speak poorly in front of them. But that lays a snare, right? It actually leads you in the wrong path. It traps you. But to fear God leads you in the path of life. So that, man, that just gave me so much courage, like all my anxiety and whatnot of sharing the gospel before these people that I'm not sure how they're going to respond. You know, some of them are pretty athletic, could probably, I don't think it would actually hurt me, right? But just like, you know, a lot of them, or most of them were not Christians. And so it was just a bit like, I'm not sure how this is going to go. But God gave me peace. He put Romans 5:6-8 on my heart, right? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, people wouldn't die for like a good or a righteous person, but God died for us when we were dead in our sin. So I got up and kind of centered sharing the gospel on those verses. Gave it, was done. And then at the end of the tournament, I found out I picked up one of the medals that they had for the winners and inscribed, didn't know about them before, inscribed on the medal was Romans 5:6-8. And I was like, man, Lord, you know what you wanted to speak, what you wanted to do. You gave me the right words. And man, like just how awesome it was to see how God moved to that as I trusted him. So as spirit-filled Christians, we must not see things through the lens of fear, but through the lens of faith. We'll turn to our final point here. You can flip back to chapter 15 in 1 Samuel. How do we respond to our sin? Do we retaliate and do we get defensive or do we truly repent? So retaliation or repentance, how do we respond? The preface to this chapter here, Samuel has already promised, as we read in chapter 13, that Saul's going to lose the kingdom because he does not have an obedient heart towards God. But it appears that God's giving him one last chance to obey him. And what's key in this chapter in 15 here is the Spirit has not left Saul yet. He is still God's anointed. So it's picking up in verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." So just to put that in other words, God still chose you, Saul. Like, I know you're troublesome. I know you messed up, but you're still the king. You're still God's anointed. Listen up. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Amalek attacked the weak stragglers of Israel. When they were fleeing Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt, and then God brings them up out of Egypt and, you know, delivers them with great signs and wonders. And now they're refugees kind of wandering in the desert, and these warlords of Amalek, they go to the back of the pack, you know, where there might have been kind of some weak or lame stragglers, maybe the sick, maybe women and children. You know, it doesn't say for sure, but the weak of Israel, they pounced on them and you know, took the spoil. So it's totally like horrible thing to do, right? This is grievous sin to God in his eyes, right? Attacking the weakest and most vulnerable. Those are, you know, the people that God promises to defend and protect, and especially among his people, Israel, right? They really messed up. So God promises in Exodus chapter 17 to blot them out in return. This is a hard text. I was kind of debating, like, oh, should I even touch on this, you know, teaching this morning? But and defending, it's not the focus of today's teaching, but I just want to make a couple points that maybe give some context. God apparently waited for this nation, patiently waited for this nation to repent. About 400 years passed between what happened in Exodus with Moses and Saul as king now. So, man, 400 years God was waiting for this nation to turn and turn from their sinful ways. It's a targeted attack. The Kenites, we read in verse 6, that the innocent Kenites live in the area are warned to flee. So God wasn't just like, take out anyone that's here, but man, if there's people that kind of aren't part of the problem here, like, tell them to get out. I don't want to hurt them. And then the third point here, this isn't like an ethnic grudge against these people, but the sin of the current Amalekites is listed as well. In verse 18, we'll read that they're called sinners. And in verse 33, we find out that their king Agag was apparently ruthless, and Samuel says that he had made many women childless. So there's clearly sin that's going on currently in this nation, which is why God is telling Saul to blot them out. Still a hard text, but I think that context helps us understand a little bit more about it. So God's command is clear here: total destruction. Picking back up in verse 7. "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." So Saul and the people are both liable here. You know, the text makes that clear. Together, they came up with their own interpretation of what God said and acted in their own wisdom. Another nugget from Proverbs here that came to mind. If one turns, this is from Proverbs 28:9, if one turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination, right? If we're not understanding God's clear command, like, we're not, you know, trying to like put that into application in prayer or in other means, like, it's not going to go well. It's not going to be in alignment with what God wants. So picking up in verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop, And I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So just kind of recapping the story here in verse 13, Saul insists that I've done what the Lord has commanded. But Samuel says, why do I hear animals, right? It seems like you didn't obey what God said. But Saul doubles down. Well, these are the best sacrifices for the Lord, right? Doesn't he like sacrifices? Isn't that what he's after? You know, he enjoys that. Also, mind you, it was the people that kept them. I didn't have anything to do with it. We destroyed the rest, like you said. Samuel's response, don't shift responsibility here. God's commandment was clear. You go destroy everything. You did what was evil in God's sight and called it good. And I feel like this is such a call back to the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3, right? We, taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we like to define good and evil on our own terms, right? We hear what God says, but say, that's probably not what he meant. Like, it's probably this instead, right? Twisting God's words. That's like the original sin in some ways. And it's what Saul does here. He tries to come up with his own interpretation. God would probably enjoy the best of the stuff. He just wants the worthless things to be devoted. But that's not what God said. So Saul insists again, he's done everything the Lord has commanded, and it's the people that sinned. They took the spoil. And so Samuel's response, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. So Saul totally misses the point, right? I don't even know what he was thinking, but I guess he thought, like, man, God loves sacrifices. We'll keep some sacrifices for him. But what God's looking for is obedience, right? This is true for Saul. It's true for our lives, too. God, you know, God doesn't just want religious church attendance from you, or he doesn't just want you to make it to Bible study every week. I mean, those might be big, important things that he does want you to do, right? Scripture is clear about the importance of fellowship. But just religiously doing it, that's not what God's after. He wants obedience. He wants relationship with us. That's what God is commanding. So it might seem insignificant to us, right, that Saul's sparing these innocent animals, right? Why is that a big deal? But the point here is that he did not obey what God asked. So Saul finally here, Samuel's got him. He admits to sin, right? But again, he says it's only because he was afraid of the people. So he's just totally, every time, shifting blame. The people made me do it. Or first, the people did it. I didn't have anything to do with it, right? And then now, well, okay, I did it. But it was the people's fault, right? I was afraid of them. What? The tallest man in Israel, the king, right? God's anointed. And yet he's shifting blame. Man, how many times have you seen this in other people's lives or in your own life, right? You get called out for your sin, and then you make kind of come up some story, either if it's a lie or the truth, right? I mean, just shifting blame. What's the contrast here? How does David respond when he gets called out for his sin? Again, don't have time to get into the whole story. Many of you know it, right? David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He gets her pregnant. He orchestrates the murder of her husband and others and then tries to cover the whole thing up. Actually does it pretty successfully, right? Nobody catches him. Wow, that's pretty bad. Seems worse than what Saul did in many ways. It seems like if anybody deserves to lose the kingdom, it's David. He messed up. What happens? The prophet Nathan comes to him, right? Gives him the picture of a rich man stealing a poor man's only sheep, right? David gets infuriated at this, but then Nathan says, "You are the man. This is what you've done to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. You are the man." What is David's response here? Does he shift blame? No. "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord," right? True humility, owning his sin. There's genuine repentance here. What does God say in response to this? Nathan says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So God forgives him, right? David didn't deserve to keep the kingdom. He messed up, totally messed up. Worse than Saul. I think it's fair to say that. But genuine repentance, right? God meets it. He is Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He doesn't overlook, you know, not leaving the guilty like unpunished, or, you know, he attends the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So there's real consequences for sin. This is true for David. The child that Bathsheba's child here dies, even though David tries to intercede for it. And he suffers horrendous evil from his own family, from Absalom down the line. Like just horrible stuff that, you know, there's real consequences for sin, even if we ask for forgiveness. But God did forgive him. So, we've hit on most of this. Here's what David writes in reflection in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Have mercy, God. Have mercy. God's merciful, but David's asking, "Have mercy. I've messed up," owning his sin. He writes in verse 10 here, of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." I remember years ago, just in deep sexual struggle and sin in my life, I remember just in repentance crying out, "God, man, I want a clean heart. God, would you give me a clean heart?" And before I knew where this psalm was or anything, God just dropped it in my mind. Psalm 51. Go read Psalm 51. And I read these words, and man, was just so touched. That's the God's work. He creates clean hearts in us, you know. However far we've fallen, whatever horrible sin that you've been in, God is able to cleanse your heart. We can kind of start to set things aside here, worship team. You can make your way back up. How do we respond to sin? Do we, you know, shift blame? Do we get defensive? No, we own our sin through genuine repentance, right? This is maybe one of the biggest distinctions between Saul and David. Both sinned, right? Paul writes in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? But all, therefore, are justified. All that come to Christ are justified through his work, right? Because there's only one sinless man. Only one man who lived a perfect life on our behalf. You know, Peter preaches the gospel to the very people that cried for Jesus' execution in Acts chapter 2. We hear that Pilate, who's putting Jesus on trial here, he washes his hands and says, "I'm innocent in this man's blood." And the people respond to him, "His blood be on us and on our children." Wow, they double down. The people begging for Jesus' crucifixion say, "Yep, his blood be on us. We want to be guilty of the murder of the Savior of the world." These same people hear from Peter, or many of them, who saw the empty tomb and the risen Christ, right? Peter's not making this stuff up. He really saw the resurrected Jesus risen from the grave. Preaches that, man, God made this man Savior in Christ. He is the Lord, right? but you crucified him. The people are cut to the heart when they hear those words, and they ask, what shall we do? Peter's response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he later tells them to save themselves from this crooked generation. Man, just how merciful is God, right? The very people that said, the blood of Christ, we want to be guilty for the murder of Jesus, right? And then now Peter comes and says, you know what? God can forgive you. Come repent of your sins, right? That's to change your mind, to turn away from the evil that you've been doing, right? And be baptized. That's to identify with Christ and be washed of your sin. We'll have an opportunity here, as Scott mentioned, to for baptism. And if you're not a believer in Jesus today, you can be. You can repent and turn today and be baptized and forgiven of your sin and enter into union with Jesus. The Apostle Paul talks about how baptism is a picture of union with Christ, that just as Christ died and was laid in the grave, we too can lay down our sinful lives and call them dead. And that as Christ was raised from the grave in new life, we also can find new life raised with him. And it's not some magical rite in of itself, right? Peter talks about how it's not about like removal of dirt from the body, about some ritual cleansing, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So it's all about identifying with what Jesus did, that he died for your sins on your behalf and was raised, that you too can die from sin and live to righteousness. So just a couple logistical things too. You can come down as you are in your clothes. I'm just going to get in there, and Pastor Scott as well. You don't have to, you know, go through a class or have any like special clothes with you. You can just come straight down and be baptized. We have towels for you afterwards. And it's, you know, it's for either if you already have put your faith in Jesus, but you have not been baptized, man, come be baptized today. And if you're not yet a believer, or you weren't when you walked in this morning, right? Again, this is something where you can choose to repent, to ask God for forgiveness, and come be baptized for your sins. So I'll just say a closing prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. God, thank you for your goodness, your love. Last night at the prayer meeting too, I just had this picture of kind of like the Holy Spirit, kind of if he was like, not that he's like this, but just, man, if he was kind of like hovering above the amphitheater right now, he was like looking for those responsive hearts, those where the tinder is kindled and ready for that new life. And man, like the Holy Spirit just like starting a fire in those hearts that are responsive. Man, I just want to believe that God is doing that right now. Lord, that you're drawing people. And man, and then the second picture I got was then if that's like, you know, that salvation, then baptism is like this just column of fire coming down on you and just, you know, making you burn so bright for the Lord that you would commit your life to him and follow him. And so there's no magic thing you can say to experience that new life, right? It's just to repent and say, God, I know that I have sinned against you. I know that I'm in the wrong, Lord, but I want the new life that you bought by your son's blood. I lived a perfect life, Savior of the world. I want to accept that. So that's all you have to do is just to ask God for that today, and you can come down and be baptized.